And so today we're going to look at Psalm 23. Psalm 23. The next Lord's Day, Mark Corral will be here. He will be preaching in my absence. We will be over in Atlanta, and actually at that Sunday be attending Praise Mill Baptist Church over there, where Josh Bice is pastor, and that morning Paul Washer will be preaching at the church. And we're looking forward to that. There's a number of people in our church that are going to the G3 conference this week coming. And many of us leaving on Wednesday to go over and staying through Saturday. And some of us, of course, staying a little longer. So be in prayer for that. Pray for all the speakers. Pray for the conference and what's going to be going on there. It's probably the largest they've had so far, over 6,000 there. And it's going to be interesting because we're all downtown Atlanta. We'll see what happens. But I'm looking forward to this. And also, following that, whenever we get back, we're going to have a message specifically on the topic of eternal hell. And that will be when I return for that following Sunday. Talking specifically about the growing tendency for people to believe in universalism and annihilationism. And we're going to address that from a biblical perspective. So please be in prayer for that. I think it's very essential for us to understand what the Bible says regarding that. It's not a popular message, but it is a needed message for our day. Well, today we turn our attention to Psalm 23, and I think probably most of us here could say this by memory. We've heard it so often. I hope you'll find it refreshing as we go through it today, looking at it word for word. Psalm 23, the Word of God says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Psalm 23 is the most beloved and well-known psalms of all 150 psalms. More than Psalm 1, more than Psalm 19, more than Psalm 51, 119, or even 139. It has literally been memorized by millions. Psalm 23 is the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. Charles Haddon Spurgeon once called it the Pearl of Psalms. 19th century preacher and commentator J. Stuart Perrone observed that there's no psalm in which the absence of all doubt, misgiving, and fear and anxiety is so remarkable. Alexander McLaren called it the sunny little psalm that has dried up many tears and supplied the mold into which many hearts have poured their faith. The psalm is known by more people who have never attended church and consider themselves unbelievers than any other psalm. It's often quoted at funerals. In fact, someone asked me this morning whenever I said what I'm preaching on, they said, "Is there a funeral?" It is. It's often quoted in funerals of those that do not know Christ and are eternally separated from God for all eternity. However, it is also one of the most abused psalms in the Bible. Some use it to give false hope that there are those who are God's even though they're lost. The assumption is that God will shepherd all people no matter what your religious beliefs are, and they will carry all people through the valley of the shadow of death and to the house of the Lord forever. Others wrongly believe that it teaches that God promises prosperity and happiness all the days of your life, and yet we know that can be no further from the truth. And while still others isolate the psalm from its canonical context and remove it for the very reason why the psalm can be true. And that is this. Psalm 23 is preceded by Psalm 22. And it is followed by Psalm 24. Well, that may seem obvious and simplistic. It's often missed. Psalm 22 is the psalm of crucifixion. It's the psalm that reminds us specifically of the promise of salvation through the crucifixion of Christ. It was prophetic. And very clearly, as we've even noted in our study of John, fulfilled by our Lord, word for word. Also, Psalm 23 is followed by Psalm 24 that talks about the opening of the gates and the Lord coming. So Psalm 23 has meaning because of Psalm 22. And Psalm 24 can happen because both Psalm 22 and Psalm 23 have happened. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this: the position of this psalm is worthy of notice. It follows the 22nd, which is the Psalm of the Cross. There are no green pastures, no still waters on the other side of the 22nd Psalm. It is only after we read, my God, why have you forsaken me, that we come to the Lord is my shepherd. We must, by our own experience, know the value of blood shedding and see the sword awakened against the shepherd before we shall be able to truly know the sweetness of the good shepherd's care. Psalm 22 pictures the good shepherd dying for the sheep. Psalm 23 pictures the great shepherd caring for his sheep. And Psalm 24 talks of the great shepherd coming for his sheep. Using the images of the shepherd and the gracious host toward the latter part of the psalm, David shows us the many benefits of knowing God as our shepherd. Other authors have said that the psalm brings depth and strength that underlie the simplicity of the psalm. Its peace is not escape. Its contentment is not complacency. There is a readiness to face deep darkness and imminent attack. Another author said it describes God's providential care in providing refreshment, guidance, protection, and abundance, and so affording the grounds of confidence in his perpetual favor. It was written by David. Many believe that it was written under distressed circumstances, probably whenever he was persecuted by Saul and was in the forest of Hareth in Psalm 22:5. We don't know that for sure, but most believe that to be the case. As we come to this very familiar psalm, I would ask you not to get too content with its familiarity, that you tune me out. Because if you fall asleep, I'm going to call your name. I'm just joking. I saw some panic. So here we go. We're going to begin by looking at the person who is our shepherd. That will lead us to three provisions of the shepherd. The person who is our shepherd will show us that he provides as a shepherd, he protects as a shepherd, and he prepares as a shepherd. This is most glorious and most amazing. So let's look again at the very foundational thought of it all, and that is in verse 1 that we have the person who is our shepherd. As noted in verse 1, it says, "The Lord is my shepherd." Lord should be all capitalized. If you have a Bible that does not have it all capitalized, get rid of it and get another one. And the reason why it is all capitalized is because it stands for the name of God, Yahweh. Some like to translate it Jehovah, but Jehovah is not actually the name of God at all. Jehovah is the combination of the vowels of Adonai and the consonants of Yahweh, which come together and they form it together for the purpose of the word Jehovah, which was a reason why the Jewish community decided not to name the name of God or to speak the name of God for reverence. So they put the two names together and came up with Jehovah, which we get Jehovah, which is not even the name of God. But the word Yahweh is four consonants in the Hebrew text. They don't have vowels in the original Hebrew text. So we really don't even know how this is to be pronounced. We go as far as we can, as the best we can, and we go with Yahweh. So every time you see the word Lord in all caps in your Bible, that is referencing the fact that it is the name of God, the covenant name of God for his people, Yahweh. And it's also noted that even the translation, the Legacy Bible that's coming out fully in the fall, or the spring rather, is going to be translating the word Lord always as Yahweh in the Old Testament. But we're most familiar with the word Lord. We understand what is meant by that. It is the covenant name of God. It refers to his eternal existence, his sovereign omnipresence and omnipotence. He is the creator and the king of the universe. It's different than Elohim. Elohim is the first name of God we come to in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God, Elohim. It's actually plural, Elohim is, which is a reference clearly to the triunity of God in that context. But it is not also Adonai. Adonai is another form of the name of God, which refers to his lordship, his rulership. It is also a reference and can be even used of men in the sense of sir and respect. But here is not that. This is the covenant name of God. This is the one who is the sovereign creator of all, the all-sufficient one, who creates for his mere pleasure and glory and needs nothing. And that's all essentially to be understood as we go through the text. It tells us in verse 1 that the Lord is my shepherd. He's my shepherd. I heard a few years ago, one very popular preacher in Atlanta by the name of Andy Stanley said that we need to remove our talk of shepherd and sheep and shepherding because people don't understand that in our culture. Well, there's a problem with that because the Bible's full of it. And so I think, and I would agree with this, all of us in here are smart enough to do a little research to know what a shepherd is. We don't have to remove the words from the Bible that are used specifically to give us indication of what kind of God we worship. And here in this text, even Charles Haddon Spurgeon said that what is amazing about the use of the word shepherd here in this first verse of Psalm 23 is the condescension of the Lord. He comes down from heaven. The infinite, all-knowing, sovereign Lord assumes the position of a gentle, lowly shepherd to take care of his people. David uses the most comprehensive and intimate metaphor that you can encounter in the Psalms. God is not referred to here in this text as a distant king or a deliverer. He's not talked about as a rock or a shield, but now he's a shepherd who lives with his flock and does everything to guide that flock, to protect that flock, to take care of that flock, and even is the physician for that flock. It would have been very familiar to his readers. His readers would have been very familiar with shepherds and shepherding. David sees that there are certain qualities here in the shepherd that we can glean and we can learn more about our God. As you all know, my preaching often is filled with wrath and all kinds of things like that. And so it's very good and refreshing for me to step back a little bit and just to glean from these beautiful realities of our God who loves us so very much and is careful to tend and to care for us. It amazes me. Because I read so much on the sovereignty of God and the holiness of God and the justice of God and the wrath of God. And then I find this part of God's character, that this same God that could consume me with the breath of his mouth, yet at the same time loves me so very much that he would tenderly care for me as a shepherd would his sheep. Israel, of course, was very familiar with these shepherding work in their ancient societies. Shepherding was the lowest of all works. Usually your youngest son would be designated, like David was, to be the shepherd. It was not something you necessarily looked forward to because it was a 24-hour-a-day, 7-day-a-week job. The task would take you through day and night, summer and winter, fair weather or foul weather. You had to labor to nourish, to guide, and to protect the sheep. So this close connection that David brings to our attention helps us to understand the person and character of God. It is also noteworthy, even though we did discuss it back when we were in John chapter 10, that whenever the sheep would gather together with other flocks, that the shepherd only had to speak the name of his flock and call his flock, and all of the ones that were his would separate from the other groups of sheep and come and follow the shepherd. It reminds me of what Jesus said, that my sheep know my voice and they follow me. And that's exactly the same case here. He is my shepherd because I know him. He knows me. The condition of shepherding in ancient Israel was a little different than what most people think of when they think of shepherding today. Sheep were not fenced, and they were not left to tend to themselves. They were totally dependent upon the shepherd for protection, for grazing, for watering, for shelter. And the sheep would not survive long at all out in the wilderness without the shepherd. And the constant need of attention speaks loudly about the sheep. Have you ever wondered why God calls us sheep? You ever thought about that? It's not because they're smart. I'll tell you that. They're vulnerable. They're ignorant. They're clumsy. They're fearful. They're needy. And without the shepherd, they're likely to starve, die of thirst, and be attacked by predators and be lost. Sounds a lot like us, doesn't it? No wonder the Lord in his omniscience would pick the sheep instead of the sheepdog to be a representative of us. We learn even from our Lord many times about his love of the sheep and how he cares for the sheep. Jesus himself said in Luke chapter 15, verse 2 and following, he says, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays him on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.'" What a beautiful picture of the care of Christ for the pursuit of sinners, to save them. God is called in Psalm 80, verse 1, the Shepherd of Israel. Ezekiel 34, verses 11 and following says, "For thus says the Lord God, indeed I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among the scattered sheep, so I will seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day." Psalm 79:13 says, "So we, your people, and the sheep of your pasture will give you thanks forever. We will show forth your praise to all generations." Isaiah 40, verse 11 says, "He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young." Jeremiah 23 even says, "But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to the folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they will fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord." It's no different in the New Testament. I mean, the Lord himself identifies himself as the shepherd. John 10:11 says that he is the good shepherd. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 tells us he's the great shepherd of the sheep. Peter says in chapter 2, verse 25, he's the shepherd and the overseer of our souls. And then 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4 says he is the chief shepherd who will appear and hold accountable those who are his under shepherds. But notice also in verse 1, it says, "The Lord is my shepherd." The Lord is my shepherd. That should not be unnoticed, because he's not just a shepherd, he's not any shepherd, he's my shepherd. We are not only his flock, as indicated in Ezekiel 34:31. It says, "You are my flock, the flock of my pasture, and you are men, and I am your God, says the Lord." But God is my shepherd. He's mine. He's not the shepherd of the world. And that needs to be clear, that he specifically watches out for me. He watches out for you. He cares for me. He provides for me. He nourishes me. He loves me. He protects me. The same is the case for you. He protects you and cares for you and nourishes you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. He doesn't stop. He doesn't stop. He doesn't grow weary. He doesn't need refreshment. He never ends. So from the eternal, sufficient resources of the everlasting shepherd that is given to us in this text, the Lord God himself, Yahweh, we notice three things that he does on behalf of his sheep. The first is he provides. He provides. Look at verse 1. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Now, I was not raised in church. In fact, the only time I ever heard Psalm 23 was at a funeral. But I remember whenever it was read there and they would read this part of the text, I would often ask myself, why wouldn't you want him? I mean, why would you not want the Lord? But that's not what it means. What it means is that the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack in anything. I will not go in need of anything. In fact, the Hebrew word, chaser, is a word that has the idea of not lacking anything or needing anything. It can be translated to diminish, to devoid, to be without, or to be deprived, or even to constantly decrease. So it's telling us that the Lord being our shepherd, I shall not lack anything that I need. Nothing at all. Sheep are some of the most helpless creatures, and without the shepherd, they would lack everything. But our God is a good shepherd and will supply all of our needs according to the Bible. It says in Psalm 34, verse 9, "Oh, fear the Lord, all you saints. There is no want for those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing." Psalm 84, 11 says, "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold to those who walk uprightly." You remember the verses in Matthew 6 and 23 or 6 and 33, "But seek the kingdom of God first, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow." Luke 10, the same parallel passages, words is a little different. Luke 12:30 says, "For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need all of these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." In Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not also with him freely give us all things? If God is willing to give you his own son, then why wouldn't he take care of these small, insignificant physical and spiritual matters in your life? Philippians 4:19, we know it well, don't we? And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. With that image, the shepherd of the sheep, David continues to help us to see the beautiful and glorious reality of our providing shepherd. Verse by verse, David kind of goes back and forth. He talks about the analogy or the metaphor of the sheep and the shepherd. Then he ties it into how God restores our soul and benefits us or provides for us through his provision of righteousness and even a home in the future, as indicated by the text. But again, looking back at our text in verse 2 now, it says, and he makes me to lie down in green pastures. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. I don't know about you, but whenever I think of that, as a child, what I used to enjoy doing in our backyard whenever we used to have grass where I grew up, and we would enjoy getting out there in the summer or the springtime when the grass was still cool and it was just growing up and lie in the grass and just enjoy the beautiful reality of what God had created, just lying in the grass as a child. Here you have the picture given to us of the shepherd leading the sheep out into the green pastures. Pastures is plural specifically because he's telling us that it's not one pasture, but there's a bounty of pastures out there that the sheep can feed from. The green reminds us of even Isaiah 15 and following that talk about the new fresh grass that sprouts up after the rains have fallen in Israel. So it's a beautiful image that is given to us in the text here. And after the morning grazing of the sheep, they often would be able to lie down in the middle of the day for rest in a shady, cool place. And a good shepherd would take his sheep to those places. If you ran the sheep hard all the time, it would kill them. Philip Keller, who was a pastor and an author, he died in 1997. He was the son of some missionaries who were in Kenya. He grew up in Africa. And 8 years of his life, even before he was a pastor, he was a shepherd. And so he wrote a book entitled A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23 from the Shepherd's Perspective. And as he looked through the text, he began to see the imagery that David picks up is beautiful and how it applies to you and I, even as Christians. As he noted about being taken out into the green pastures and made to lie down, I know whenever I read the text, I thought that's rather interesting. Not just allowed to lay down, but made to lie down. What's behind that? Well, Keller points it out that it's not always easy to get a sheep to lay down because there have to be four requirements before they'll ever lay down. The first is they have to be free from all fear. They're already timid and full of fear. And if there's any kind of sense of them being fearful, they're not going to lay down. And also because of their social behavior, he says, that they're less likely to lay down if there's friction in the flock. If there's trouble among the sheep, they're not going to lay down. And then also, a third reason why they might not lie down is because of the pest that may be around them. It could be from the flies or the parasites. It would make them unable to relax and to lie down. And then also, the last one is that if they were not full, if they had not ate enough, they're not going to lie down. So you could look at it like this. Fear, friction, flies, and famine would keep the sheep from lying down. So it's not so easy just to say, lay down, sheep. If those four things are not taken care of, they're not going to do that. So sometimes you have to make sure all of those provisions are made so that the shepherd can enable the sheep to lie down and to lie down in peace and to lie down without fear and to be able to truly rest, to be in a sense of deliverance in their pasture where the green grass is. It's also worthy to note in this text that it doesn't begin with the shepherd going out necessarily to eat, even though that's assumed by the text, as we'll point out in just a moment, but it begins with the reality of rest. It begins with the sheep resting. Why is that? Because, frankly, the Christian life starts with rest. You may not have thought of it like that, but that's exactly the case. We are resting from legalism. We are resting from religion. We're resting from our bondage to sin. We're resting from our constant barrage of sinful addictions. We're resting from the tremendous heavy guilt of our own sin. We're resting from the doubts of the ones of not at one time having a relationship with God. And we are resting from conviction. Because as anyone has come out of a false religion or a legalistic background or any kind of true sense of conviction of tremendous guilt for sin, you know what it is to be saved and to be delivered over to rest and to have the ability to know that I'm right with God now and that God is right with me. The religion of Judaism of the time of Christ was a law, or rather a religion, of tremendous legalism. It was filled with hundreds of laws that men had created around the laws of God. And the Sabbath was no longer rest and worship. It was a day of burden. Joy was gone. It was burden-filled guilt by an oppressive, self-righteous religion filled with self-centered men. And even Jesus alluded to that whenever he said this in Matthew 11:28, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, and I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." He's not talking about what happens whenever you go through a hard day at work and things have just been bad, and you come home and you flop in the lap of Christ, if you will, and get rest. It has nothing to do with that at all. What he's talking about is the oppressive nature of self-righteous religion, the laws, the burden of all of that that were on the people of Israel. And he says, all of you who labor, the word labor comes from the Greek word kopio, and it's the word that refers to exhausting labor. I mean, the idea is that you're literally worn out from it. You're working so hard to keep all the laws of God so that you will be right with God. And you're exhausted with it. The word heavy laden comes from an original word for tizo that means to be overloaded or packed up. It's in a passive form in the original text that tells us that this is something that was put on you. You didn't put it on yourself. It was put on you. And so this laden problem, this heavy laden pack that's on your back where you are overloaded has been placed on your back, and you labor immensely trying to live all the laws of self-righteous religion. And there is no rest in any of that. None at all. You will find yourself never fully satisfying the requirements of any of those kinds of religions. One of the beauties about Christianity is this. It is grace. It's grace. It's unmerited favor. God is not expecting us to do all of these things to get right with Him. In fact, the Bible teaches you can't do any of those things to get right with Him. We must be totally dependent upon His grace to do the great work in our hearts to save us and to make us new and to give us true, true rest. Even there's warnings in the New Testament, specifically the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it." How do you come short of it in the book of Hebrews? You don't believe. If you don't believe, if you don't trust Christ, there is no rest. There is no rest. There's only guilt. There's only punishment. There's only legalism. There's only religion. And you never are fully able to satisfy the demands of a holy and righteous God. But whenever it comes to Christ, oh yes, whenever we are saved, we enter into that rest. Ezekiel 34, verse 15 also tells us that not only is there rest, but there's satisfaction because God provides for us necessary food. Implied by the text, obviously, is not only rest, but if they're able to rest, that means they are fully satisfied. That means they've been out in the green pasture and they've been able to graze and to eat and to get fully satisfied. And so now they can rest. Reminds me of Ezekiel 34:15. It says, "I will feed my flock and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will feed them." The green grass and the pastures is a clear reference to the food for the sheep, which we know is analogous for the food for the what? The soul. And the food for the soul is the Word of God. And God provides all of that. It even says in writings of Paul and Peter that they picked up on this analogy in the Old Testament and brought it over into the New Testament. In Acts 20:28, Paul the Apostle says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock." Again, he's calling us a flock of sheep, "among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, shepherd or feed." That's the word that we get our word pastor from. It means to feed and to tend and to care for the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. Just last week, you remember in John 21, Jesus told Peter to feed my lambs and to feed my sheep. What do we feed them? We don't feed them our opinions. We don't feed them news articles. We don't feed them things that the world wants to promote. We feed them the Word of the living God. That is the only thing that will nourish your soul. That's it. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2 says, shepherd, again, the verb form, to shepherd the flock of God which is among you. Peter says, you are to feed. The primary responsibility of any elder, any pastor in a church, is to feed his flock the Word of God. If he's not doing that, he needs to either start doing it or leave the ministry. One pastor and theologian wrote these words, the Lord provides a green pasture for his sheep every time the Word of God is preached. This challenges all who know the Lord to prize biblical preaching heartily. And it soundly rebukes all of those preachers who lead their people away from the green grass the Lord has provided in His Word to be grown, and then they take them to the withered grass of human wisdom. And he's exactly right. One other note about that before we leave that thought. In the Bible it says in 1 Peter 2 that you and I as newborn babes are to desire the pure milk of the Word that we may grow thereby. It is our sustenance. It is our food. It is our spiritual nutrition. You and I eat three times a day. Some of you eat more. But we all eat physically, don't we? Why shouldn't we do the same for our souls? Filling our minds and our hearts with the Word of the living God. In fact, in 1 Peter 2, when it says that we are as newborn babes, we are to desire the pure milk of the word desire here means to crave. It means to yearn for greatly. In fact, that along with the newborn babes helps you to understand exactly what he means by that. Whenever a baby is born, they really don't care about anything else other than one thing. I want some food. I want some milk. They don't care about the color of the drapes. They don't care about what the carpet looks like. They don't care nothing about your toys that you bought them for Christmas. They want food. And the same is the case with any new believer. A new believer, and I've seen this so many times, whenever they first come to Christ, they just eat up the Word of God. Listen and read and study and read and study and listen all the time. And then sadly, in some cases, some believers kind of fall away from that habit and they begin to stunt their growth. And they don't grow the way they are intended to grow, and they're not maturing in the Word of God as they should. And it's easy to find yourself doing that because you can oftentimes read a lot of books about the book and not read the book. You can read commentaries and books about different topics regarding the Bible, and before long, you've read everything out there that's really good, no doubt, but you don't have any working knowledge of the Word of God. And the Bible says this is what grows the sheep. This is what provides for the sheep. But go back to the text, verse 2. You thought I was going to move fast through an Old Testament text, didn't you? Verse 2 says, he makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. What a beautiful picture. The still waters literally means waters of stillness. That quiet flow brings repose and peace. The rapid, raging waters would scare the sheep. They're already skittish as it is and fearful and easily startled. And if they were to come to some waters that were full of raging waters and all kinds of noise from hitting against the rocks, they would not be able to rest and would not drink. And then also there's the problem with the stagnant waters, the waters that are dirty and could poison the sheep and lead to their eventual death and yet would not be refreshment at all. So the Bible says that he leads them, that is the shepherd leads to the right kind of water, the water that does not cause fear and the water that does give refreshment. We often hear those words and we think about the terms that our Lord gave, that he is going to create in us a fountain of living waters, that he is the water of life. He's the one that can give true refreshment instead of what the world would want to give off to give. Verse 3 reminds us of a beautiful reality. The third point that he makes about what the shepherd does, he restores my soul. He restores my soul. This is a very interesting word translated here in the text. It actually comes from a Hebrew word, yeshoviv. And the word means to turn back or to return to the original condition. It's used in Genesis chapter 3 in verse 19. The same word is when it says, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, and out of it you were taken, and dust you are, and to dust you shall return. That's the same Hebrew word. In Genesis 18:33, it says, "So the Lord went out his way as soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place." Same word, return. Psalm 22:27 says, "All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord," or return to the Lord. And then it's also used in Psalm 19, a very familiar passage. In Psalm 19:7, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." The word "converting" here is the Hebrew word to turn or return. What is behind this is most beautiful. Some just simply say it just simply means that God is just going to change the soul, transform the soul. And there's no doubt about that. That does apply and that does come later. But even Philip Keller pointed out that probably what the shepherd has in mind here, David that is that there's something that happens to a sheep that often is overlooked and not talked about in Psalm 23. He calls it cast or to be cast down. And the idea is, in his own words, a heavy, fat, or long-fleeced sheep will lie down comfortably in some little hollow depression in the ground. It may roll on its side and kind of stretch out to relax, but suddenly the center of gravity moves and the body shifts, and now his feet's not touching the ground. And now he begins to panic and starts to paw frantically. Before long, it gets worse. Before it's all over with, the sheep can almost be completely upside down on its back with its feet stuck up in the air. And he goes on to tell us that if that continues, there will be gases that will build up in the body, cutting the circulation to the legs, and it's just a matter of a few hours before the sheep dies. The only way that can be changed is for the shepherd to come and turn the sheep back upright. And whenever I read that, I thought, man, that is exactly us. We are completely upside down. And we're dying. And we're in a mess. And the only way that things could be restored is for the Lord to come, the shepherd of my soul, to come and to turn me upright, to turn me back. Notice in the text also, it says in verse 2 and 3 that he does this. He restores the soul. It even reminds us in verse 2, he makes me lie down. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. This is a work of God. This is not something you and I do, and religion doesn't do it. God has to do this changing. He has to do the restoration. And by the way, the word translated here, soul, common word in the Hebrew text, used many times. The soul includes not only soul, but also the idea of spirit. Whether you're a trichotomist or a dichotomist is not the point here. The point is there's an immaterial part of man that we call the soul that is the eternal part of you. This is who you really are. You do realize that you're not just a body, right? You live in a body. Paul calls it a tent. And you're here for a little while in this body, and before it's all over with, you're going to take this body and you're going to put it in the ground. And you're going to look for another body to come in the future. But meanwhile, you will still be in the presence of God in your soul. It says it specifically in Revelation chapter 6, in verse 9 and following, that there were the souls of those who had been slain under the altar of God, crying out to God and praying day and night. Which tells us that, listen, we're not just in this body, and this is all we are, and whenever the body dies, it's all over with. That's what the world would have you believe. The world would have you to believe that, listen, is whenever you lose this body, it's over. There's nothing else after this. But in fact, that's not the case at all. This body may be filled with pain and all kinds of disease and may have all kinds of trouble in the later years of your life or even the early years of your life, but I grant you, your soul is what's eternal. The Bible says he restores your soul. He didn't promise that he's going to give you a perfect body on this planet. This body's full of corruption and is affected by sin and the fallen world, and it will eventually die. No matter how much you do to it, no matter how many days you exercise, no matter how many vitamins you may take, you will die. The body, that is. You will always be conscious. In fact, I believe that whenever we do die, and our soul leaves this body, that's probably going to be the first time I'm fully alert. Don't you agree with that? How many times does the body just drag you down, right? Some of you have already been dragged down. So you need to come back. Welcome. Here in this text, he tells us that this body is the one that is affected by sin. The soul is renewed. In fact, whenever it talks about it in Ephesians chapter 2, that we were dead in our sins, It's not just talking about the body being affected. Our soul was affected. Whenever Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they died spiritually. They were separated from God spiritually. So this restoration that the psalm talks about is a work of God, not of man. Man cannot do this. He has to be born from above. That's your John 3 passage. He has to be born again. There has to be new life imparted. All the methods and schemes and products of man cannot bring this about. No matter how much psychiatry and psychology thinks of itself, I grant you, it cannot restore the soul. It cannot bring the soul back to life. God is the only soul healer. He's the only one that can grant life. He does it a number of ways. He even tells us in verse 3, as we look back at the text, He leads me in the paths of righteousness. That's how He does this. The foolish creatures, the sheep that are, they're rather stupid, as so many testify. And their stupidity is often seen in the fact that even though you may lead them to the green pastures and the still waters, that if left alone, they'll wander away. Or in some cases, if they stay there long enough, they'll eat every single thing that's there, including the roots, and then they'll have nothing to eat and not know what to do. So what does the Bible tell us about us? Because that's who He's talking about. He leads us in paths of righteousness. Martin Luther understood this to be in the right way, or a path that is righteous, or the righteous path. He picks up on Isaiah 53, verse 6, that says, "We all, like sheep, have gone astray off the path," in other words. Each of us is turned to his own way. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is what? Death. And so we all know that we often walk a path that is not the righteous path. Here he's telling us that this shepherd leads us in the right path, the righteous path, where righteousness and holiness and the things of God are the supreme things. He leads us through the power of His Word. We know that from Scripture. Righteousness is what restores the soul. Sin destroys the soul. Righteousness heals the soul. Evil hurts the soul. Righteousness renews the mind. Sin corrupts the mind. Righteousness leads to life, and sin leads to death. Psalm 51:10 says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God," David praying, "and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me in your generous spirit." Psalm 119, we could read a lot of verses in that text, but in Psalm 119, verse 1 and following, it says, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord." That's the righteous path. "Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with their whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in His ways." You walk in the path. Psalm 119:9, "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed to your word." The word is the pathway. That's the pathway. James 119. "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." That's the path. The path that leads in righteousness. Romans 12:2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the" what? The renewing of our minds. How does that happen? By walking the path of righteousness. And He leads us in that. Through the word of the living God that is given to us, it restores our soul and brings us back to the original intent that God had for our souls. Psalm 19, verse 10 says that regarding that path of righteousness, which is known by the words of the living God, in Psalm 19:10 it says that they are to be desired more than gold. Yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults, he says. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. That all comes by walking the path of righteousness, which comes by filling your mind and your heart with the word of the living God. One last thought in this text. We don't want to miss this because it is so very important. This tells us that our Lord has a desire to take care of us spiritually, to restore our soul. And although we benefit greatly from His love and His tenderness and His compassion toward us, our comfort is not the main thing. Our provision is not the main thing. Us being content and satisfied is not the main thing. These are secondary issues. The main reason for all of this is found at the end of verse 3. It says, for His name's sake. For His name's sake. He restores my soul. Why? For His name's sake. He leads me in the path of righteousness. Why? For His name's sake. It's for His glory, His purpose, His praise. And you and I are restored and provided rest for our souls by the grace of God for His name. For His glory. Psalm 79:9 says, help us, O God, the God of our salvation, for the glory of Your name. And deliver us and provide atonement for our sins for Your name's sake. That's what it's all for. It's all about God. We benefit, yes. We're restored, yes. We're forgiven, yes. We're provided for by the great shepherd, yes. But it's all for His glory and for His namesake. Ephesians 1 says, we're chosen before the foundation of the world to be holy. For what reason? To the praise and the glory of His grace. We are predestined to be adopted. For what reason? For the praise of the glory of His grace. It's all His name. Romans 11:36 says, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So there's the provision. God provides for us. He provides us green pastures, still waters, restoration of the soul, paths of righteousness, all for His glory. Let's move to the third point. The third point, and that is this, the protection of my shepherd. The protection of my shepherd. Look at verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. This verse is often used to comfort people who are dying. And there's nothing wrong with using the Word of God to comfort people who are dying. But the primary point of the passage is that God, the Lord, the shepherd, provides protection for His sheep when they're in danger. That's the whole point behind it. Keller went on to point out that in the seasonal passage from the lowlands where the sheep spend the wintertime, they go through valleys to the high pasture lands where they go for summertime. These valleys, which are rich in pasture and water, are also places of danger. Wild animals lurk there in the broken canyon walls. Sudden storms can come in the valley floors. Floods can occur. The sun doesn't always shine there, so it casts shadows among the valley. And in the middle of the valley can be predators that are waiting and lying in wait to get the sheep and to kill the sheep. It's important to note also, we may miss this in the text, but the valley of the shadow of death is just as much a path as the path of righteousness. In other words, God doesn't always take us in the nice times everywhere. That's all great and perfect and wonderful. Many of us spend a lot of time in the valleys where the shadow of death is, where there's constant attempts on our lives, spiritually and even physically. The shepherd knows how to provide for his sheep. He actually takes them down in the valley, but he is already ready and looking, alert for the dangers that may come against his sheep. He's looking for the dangers of predators, whether they're wolves or lions or whatever they may be. And we all know that to be the case in our lives spiritually, don't we? That we have danger from the devil, danger from demons, danger from men, danger from doctrine, danger from outside the church, danger even from within the church. The Bible's replete with this, warnings about this. In fact, again, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 29, Paul said, I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. You see how he picks up on the imagery? Savage wolves are going to come in. They have no intention of doing anything good. They're going to do harm and only harm. They're there to kill and to destroy. He says also in verse 30, also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking twisted things and to draw away disciples after themselves. So therefore, watch, be alert. We also have warnings like Ephesians 6 that says we are to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand in the evil day against the wiles or schemes or devices of the devil. For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Hebrews 3 also talks about a warning to us. Beware, brethren, he says, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So you have false teachers coming in, threatening the church, threatening the sheep. You have the demons and the devil attacking from various means and approaches to the church and through to the sheep. And even sin within us. Our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And we need the power of the Holy Spirit and His Word for discernment. All of this would be enough to paralyze most Christians, right? The fear that we all faced, if we really understood just how bad it really is, if God could give us a glimpse of just how bad it really is, we might all be paralyzed. And fear is a powerful thing, isn't it? Fear is very powerful. It can cause an entire church to be shut down. It can cease, the church will cease to be a church just simply because of fear. And we often fear dangers of what men can do or what men may say or what the devil can do. But there is a healthy fear. You do realize that, right? There is a right kind of fear. The Bible tells us that we need to have a healthy fear. And the right kind of fear is a fear of the God that we worship. Even as a believer. Yes, we're made right with God through His work on the cross. But there still needs to be a healthy fear of this great and awesome God. Matthew 10:28, Jesus says, "And do not fear those who kill the body and cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able both to destroy body and soul in hell." Psalm 119:120 says, "The flesh," he says, "my flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments." This is a saved person writing Psalm 119. Isaiah 66:2 says, "But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of contrite spirit, and listen to this, who trembles at my word." So many of us can get fearful for the wrong reasons, though. We get fearful for our circumstances. We find fear in us because of our family or our co-workers. Or perhaps maybe we find fear because we have a diagnosis from a doctor that may be terminal or may give the indication it may be terminal. And there's a sense of fear, and anxiety can cause all types of fear. The reality of death, even in believers, can cause fear. The valleys are filled, right, with shadows that have eyes staring out of the darkness. And it would seem like at any moment something would pounce on you and kill you. Sometimes I think many of us realize this. We can feel the breath of our enemy breathing down our necks. It can be just that difficult. Yet the Bible declares over and over again that in many different ways, that we should not be characterized by fear. We should be characterized with trust. And to be clear with that, I want to make a point. I don't mean what I call the sloppy trust that some people talk about, or the let go and let God approach trust. Or even in reform circles where some say, "Well, I just believe in the sovereignty of God." And what I mean by that is this. Some would say, "You know what? I don't fear death, so I'm going to get in my car and I'm not going to put a seatbelt on. So I don't have any fear. I trust God with that." Others would say, "You know what? I trust God with my health, so I'm not going to take any medication. I'm just going to trust Him with it because I have faith." Listen, we have to all understand that God not only has the end declared, but He also has the means to get there. And there's nothing wrong using your common sense to know that, yes, God is going to take care of you, but put your seatbelt on. All right? You don't want to get thrown through the windshield. All right? And also, if you're someone who's dealing with medical issues in your life, do your own research and find out if the medicine is okay for you. And then take the medication. There are religions that are surrounded by people who believe that I can't do any of that, or it will be a reflect of my lack of faith in God. And that's not what the Bible teaches at all. Even Paul told Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach's sake, for the illness he had. So we don't want to say that, yes, we trust God, and yes, we believe in the sovereignty of God, but we're going to banish all the other means that we can use to help protect ourselves. We need to be careful with that and use the common sense that God has given to us. So buckle up and take your blood pressure medicine, right? So you don't end up killing somebody else, right? Verse 4, we look again at the text. He says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." And here's the reason why. It's really simple, isn't it? What does he say? "For you are with me. You are with me. if you didn't notice this, that now he changes from a second person pronoun, that is, he changes to a second person pronoun, you, and ceases to use the third person pronoun, he. It's no longer he leads me, he restores me. Now it's you are with me. Like James Boyce pointed out, we are never so conscious of the presence of God as when we pass through the valley of the shadow of death. And God becomes really personal to you then. He's not the academic God that you learn about in books and verses. He becomes the God that you love and the God that you treasure and the God that is with you in the middle of all of that. For he is with me in the middle of that. Isaiah 41:10 says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand." Psalm 46:1-2 says, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth is removed, even though the mountains are carried away in the midst of the sea." Psalm 3:6-8 says, "I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone." He says also, "You have broken the teeth of the ungodly." That's getting rather personal, isn't it? Salvation belongs to the Lord, as indicated in the text. Matthew 28:20, the end of the book of Matthew with the Great Commission. What were some of the final words the Lord gave to his disciples? "I am with you always, even until the end of the age." Paul experienced this personally in Acts 18:9. It says, "Now the Lord spoke to Paul at the night by a vision." It says, "Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you or hurt you, for I have many people in that city." Paul experienced specifically God's divine protection and his promise that he would be with him even in the midst of physical attacks for the gospel. He also reminds us of how he is with us. In verse 4, he says, "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." The rod was used by the shepherd to beat off predators. It was means of protection for evil. The staff was the one that had the crook in the top, the curve in the top, and would be used to maneuver and direct the sheep. And then sometimes if they fell in a ditch or a ravine, it would be used to help pull them out and to get them out of the trouble they were in. So the rod would be used for protection from evil, and the staff would be used for protection of life. The rod speaks of God's power over evil forces. The staff speaks of God's gracious love and care and provision for his own. He will take the staff and he'll guide you and pull you out of the ravine whenever you fall in it. And at times, he'll take the club or the rod and beat the devil in the head with it. Whatever he has to do to take care of his sheep. These speak of the shepherd's rule. He rules. He rules over his sheep and he rules over what's around the sheep because of his staff and his rod. You need to be reminded of this, folks. We live in strange days today, and I don't think it's going to get better anytime soon. And so just be reminded of these verses like this in 1 John 4:4. "He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Another verse we've been studying it on Wednesday nights. Romans 8:28. "And we know that all things work together for good to those who are lovers of God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these are the ones he called. And the ones that he called, he justified. And the ones he justified, he did glorify." Then it says this, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Who? Nobody can. No thing, no person, no circumstance can be against the sheep that are taken care of by the great shepherd. So the shepherd provides for us, he protects us, and then the last point, it comes quick, he prepares for us. This is really like a benediction in the end of the psalm. "He prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies," which tells us, yes, you have enemies. As a believer, you will have enemies. According to John 15, you are hated by the world because they hated the Lord. If they hated the Lord, they're going to hate you. If they plotted against him, they'll plot against you. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 3, yes, all who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. 1 Peter 2:11 talks about that we should live godly and honorable lives when the Gentiles speak up against us and accuse us falsely. They'll have nothing that they can actually rely upon and nothing that's credible. But even the thought of our enemies, we don't have to worry about all of that because we have a shepherd who takes care of us. And in this text, it means that he prepares a table for us. Some believe that now David turns the corner and he goes to the home life or where he's turning to preparing and being a host in a home and providing a meal for someone. Yet Keller goes on to say that perhaps maybe there's something else in the mind of David, that this was also a reference to the high tablelands or what's called the mesas, where the sheep would graze in the summer. The good shepherd would prepare those before the sheep arrived. He would remove the physical hazards and destroy any poisonous plants and drive away the predators and make all the table ready for the sheep to come, even in the presence of the enemies. The beautiful reality is whether or not it's referring to a banquet hall or whether it's referring to the sheep, what is clear about the text is that our Lord will even be able to give us peace and provision and sustenance with his presence, even in the presence of our enemies. You're not to fear at all. He even tells us that he will anoint our heads with oil, which again may refer to the anointing of the sheep with oil, which was used for healing and even the removal of infectious skin and diseases. Or it may refer to the anointing of the sense that we often are referring to, how you are placed in positions and cared for. In those days in the Middle Eastern heat, you needed oil to help you with the heat of the sun on your skin and on your head. Interesting word. The word Hebrew, in the Hebrew text, anoint means to make fat. Because the idea was the oil was coming from the fat of the olive. And it's interesting, I was telling my wife coming in, Hebrew is a tough language because I'm used to the precision of the Greek language. You get to the Hebrew text, one word, one same word in the Hebrew text can have a variety of meanings based upon the context. Because the word translated here, anoint, can mean to make fat, or it can be translated to make prosperous. It's also used of the ashes that are collected at the sacrifice. So what in the world? Maybe because of the drippings? I'm not sure. But the point is that this has a wide variety of meaning behind it. Most importantly, what comes from the idea of the anointing of my head with oil and my cup runs over is the prosperity and the benevolence and the graciousness of God, that you not only have all that you need with the oil, but your cup also isn't just full, it runs over. God doesn't stop just by saving you. He doesn't stop just by forgiving you. But he provides for you, he protects you, he cares for you, and then he takes you to heaven and rewards you for following him. What a beautiful, beautiful reality of a shepherd who loves us so very much. The benediction comes now in verse 6. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The goodness and the mercy that God gives us, Charles Spurgeon said, are the two guardian angels over the people of God. God's goodness and benevolence in your life on a constant daily basis, and the mercy of God that reminds you of his saving you and keeping you from hell and forgiving you of your sin. Psalm 30 verse 11 says, you have turned from me, you have turned for me my mourning into dancing, and have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. To the end of my glory may sing praises to you, and I will not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Psalm 103, verse 17 says, but the mercy of our Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to the children's children. 2 Timothy 4:18 says, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. This also reminds me in the last part of this text, he says, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. When I read that verse, my mind immediately goes to John 14, because I think of what our Lord said, in my Father's house are many mansions. The word mansions is a word for rooms. It doesn't mean there's going to be mansions inside of a house. It means there's dwelling places inside of the mansion or the house of God. And so in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare this place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself, paralambano, to receive alongside of, as a dear friend. I will receive you where I am, there you may be also. Some of you may remember this hymn. It's usually sung in some of your more country churches in the backwoods. But one of the phrases or the verses of the hymn is this: "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore." I think we all agree with that, don't we? Praise God for one of the most beautiful psalms in all of the Bible, Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd."